And do turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is on page 969 in the church Bibles. And it's good to be with you this evening. I've never been to Felton Evangelical Church before, but Mark and Laura Henderson are my brother and sister-in-law, so we've heard about you. It's good to be with you. I know some of you are probably from elsewhere, but it's good to be with you. Our title is "Our Churches Need to Be Radicalized." I didn't choose that title. I was given a list, a short list, and that was the one of them that I thought I'll go for. When someone heard I was speaking on that subject, they asked if I'm speaking at Felsham Young Offenders Institution. And it sounds like it, doesn't it? Maybe that's where we'll all end up before long. Radicalization. Extremism. They are words that pop up in the media and trigger all kinds of reaction, aren't they? So after the killing of Lee Rigby by a Muslim extremist, the government set up an extremism task force, and they produced reports and thought this problem of extremism is something that we've got to tackle. And so the schools are very hot on it. I'm sure if you look at Hounslow, the London Borough of Hounslow website, I'm sure they've got all kinds of tackling extremism sort of initiatives. Radicalisation is happening in our prisons, the news tells us. But what's happened is that rather than just focusing on Muslim extremism and problems, that the Christians are getting caught in the crossfire, aren't they? So we're being told that we must tackle extremism of all kinds. And hate preachers, hate preaching must stop. And extremism, as you explore it in the way it's talked about, is defined like this. It says it is something running counter to fundamental British values such as freedom of speech, democracy, and equal rights. And particularly under the equal rights bit, suddenly we as Christians find ourselves in trouble because if we hold to basic Christian teaching on sex. So to speak out against homosexual practice can easily become a hate crime. If I say something that is perceived to be hurtful or disrespectful of someone else's sexual choices or predispositions, I'm a hater. I'm an extremist. The police can get involved. That is a fact. That is law in this country today. So Tim Farron, leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, some of you will know, a few weeks ago resigned. Didn't he? And did you hear what he said in his resignation statement? He said, "To be a political leader, especially of a progressive liberal party in 2017, and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has felt impossible for me." The times, they are a-changing. If you hold basic Christian views about sex, you are an extremist today. And some of us need to wake up to that fact. This issue isn't going away anytime soon. So the question becomes, how will we, the Church of Christ, react? Do we need to tone it down? Do we need to moderate our language, become more moderate in how we hold our views and how we seek to express them? Is our job actually to show Britain and to show the Western culture that actually we're not as extreme as you think? If you just slow down and give us a chance to explain ourselves, you'll realise we're really not saying anything too offensive, and you can calm down. Well, I want to answer that question by turning to Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 particularly, and thinking on verse 13 to 16 I'm convinced that the Sermon on the Mount will become a very important place for the Church of Christ in England to go in the coming days. As we think through this issue, how we relate to the world around us. In this sermon, the Lord Jesus is saying that our churches need to be radicalized. It is a sermon about the kingdom of heaven. That's the subject. It's the subject of all of Jesus' preaching. Chapter 4, verse 17 says that. The Twitter summary of Jesus' preaching, but chapter 4, verse 17, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven doesn't mean heaven, going to heaven, where God is. The kingdom of heaven is saying that where God is heaven, is invading earth. Where God is, the God who is there is coming to this earth to fix things, to put it right. That's what it means. So if you want to kind of picture, it's a bit like in the days of Robin Hood, at least as the story goes, when Prince John was ruining the country and good King Richard was abroad, the coming of the kingdom of heaven is a bit like the news that good King Richard has come back and he's going to come and fix everything that's been going wrong under the rule of Prince John. The kingdom of heaven is something that started, that you and I can experience in 2017 in the United Kingdom. And it's a reminder that no Christian is fundamentally committed to British values. No Christian gets their values from Britain. We are happy to swear allegiance to our monarch if we're citizens of the country, I guess. We are pleased to pray for our government and for our country. But our first loyalty is to King Jesus. And when the values of the United Kingdom and the values of the Kingdom of Heaven clash, we don't blink an eyelid as to where our loyalty will lie. Now, just to kind of orientate ourselves a little bit, so in verse 3 to 12 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has started off describing what citizens in his kingdom look like. Sometimes we might kind of have opinions, you know, what a typical Englishman looks like, what a typical Pakistani will look like. We might kind of think that. I always think I can spot Germans, just the way Germans dress, I can spot a German. And what does a Christian look like? According to verse 3 to 12, they're a surprising bunch. If you just kind of, you might have noticed as it was read. So they are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They're hungry and thirsty. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers and they're persecuted. That's the model citizen of the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus. It doesn't sound like a great sales pitch for the kingdom, does it? So that's kind of the first surprise, is who his citizens are. But then I think verses 13 to 16, which I want to focus on, are the bigger surprise. Look at what he says. To this unimpressive group of people, he looks at them and he says, "You will change the world." Can you see? That's what he says. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. Talk about far-reaching. You can imagine the look of shock on their faces, can't you? As they stood in Galilee hearing Jesus say, who's he talking about? Surely us? Remember, Jesus is preaching this in Galilee, an insignificant area in the Middle East. This wasn't something he said in Rome. This wasn't something he said in Athens or even in Jerusalem. This is Galilee. This is Gravesend, Gosport, Ilford, Feltham. There aren't newspaper editors living around here, are there? There aren't aristocrats or the upper classes living in Galilee. It's not a place of influence as you look at it. And it is the remarkable thing about Christianity, how it conquered the ancient world. One man with 12 disciples for 3 years in a remote part of the world changed everything. And if you know anything about church history, this is a pattern. So G.K. Chesterton, the author, once wrote, on 5 occasions in history, the church has gone to the dogs. But each time, it was the dog that died. Maybe you're here tonight and thinking, well, what on earth have I come to? I don't know who you all are. Maybe you think, well, this is a bit of a weird thing to come to on a Saturday night, and it's not very interesting. Well, Jesus, in these words, answers your question. He tells you, you've come to something tonight. When you come to a group of Christians, you come to something that has turned this world upside down. When you hear Jesus, you're hearing someone who can turn your life completely around. Now, maybe you're here and you're Christian and you just wonder whether there's any life left in the church. We seem to lack influence, don't we? Our backs are against the wall. No one's listening to us. No one pays you any attention when you try to talk about Jesus at school or in the office. And you wonder, how can I be influential? How can we be world changers? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here in these words. He uses 2 pictures particularly, taken from what was everyday life back then, salt and light. This is something that every day Jesus' hearers would have experienced and seen around them. Salt was rubbed into food and lights were lit and put on stands. And he tells the church, using these 2 pictures, how to change the world. There are 3 parts to answer that question. So firstly, view the world rightly. Secondly, view the church rightly. And thirdly, realize we'll only change the world when we're unlike the world. So firstly, view the church rightly. Sorry, view the world rightly. View the world rightly. So how do you think about the world out there? Or even just about the UK, the West? The world is a big place, isn't it? 7.5 billion people. It's influenced in all kinds of ways. Where's it going? Is it on the up? Is it getting better? Are things improving? In this first picture in verse 13, Jesus calls his followers salt. And I was doing some reading and one preacher lists 17 different uses of salt. None of which are relevant. He said things like apparently salt helps bee stings, and you use salt to get rid of ice and things like that, or it gets rid of tea stains on fine china, I found out. But none of that is relevant. Salt was a preservative. So there weren't fridges and freezers back then. The way you preserve food and stopped it rotting was by rubbing salt in. It stopped your food going off. By using this imagery, Jesus doesn't show a high view of the world, does he? Without salt, the world is rotting. The world thinks it's improving, doesn't it? It thinks things are getting better. But it's going down the toilet. It's deteriorating. In and of itself, it will not get better, but worse. Jesus is saying. It's the same with the second picture in verse 14. Jesus compares his followers to light. The clear implication is that the world is in darkness. Again, that's not a complimentary description, is it? The world likes to think it can see very clearly, thank you. Its libraries are full of books. Scientists are discovering new things every day. We've mapped the human genome. Satellites get sent out into space and show us things that we've never seen before. We've got experts offering opinions on every subject there's ever been. But the world doesn't know what to do with that knowledge, does it? It doesn't know how to use it. So great, we've discovered stem cells, but we're simply baffled about who we are. The clever expert comes home from his interview on the telly to an empty house. To put the kettle on and to realize he's alone and he hasn't got a clue what his life is about. The world, according to Jesus, this world, still lives in the dark ages. And as the kingdom of heaven lands on the shores of this world, it's important to understand what it's up against. The kingdom of this world may look all sparkling and shiny and glittery, but the bright neon lights just paint over the cracks, the rottenness, the darkness, the lostness. And if we're serious about changing the world, Feltham, the UK, it is essential that we view it rightly. We need to see through the world's sense of moral superiority and intellectual snobbery. The world, according to Jesus, is rotting and it is in darkness. And unless we're clear on that as Christians, we will not change it. Unless we're clear on that, we will find the world changes us. So that's the first thing, view the world rightly. Secondly, view the church rightly. So this is this brings us to the heart of what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? Jesus is emphatic. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's not anybody else. It's not Israel. It's not the priests back in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the political leaders of the country. It's not doctors or charity workers or celebrities. It's not Bono. It's not other religions. It's you, my followers. The word you here is in the plural. Jesus isn't talking to isolated individuals. He is talking to his church. Do you see what a high view Jesus has of his church? Only the church of Jesus can answer the world's problems. Nobody but a Christian can really give helpful advice and answers. Do you see what dignity Christ is putting on the shoulders of his church? You, Christians, it doesn't matter if you've got a university degree or not. You may not have read many books. You may not look very significant, but you are the light of the world. Jesus is talking to ordinary, average Christians. Not the super gifted, not the super talented. You know, there are some Christians who are very gifted and talented, and we can think, well, they might be the light of the world, sure, but not us. But Jesus Christ says to the churches in London, you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Don't belittle, don't undermine, don't devalue the role that I have assigned you. You are the only hope of the world. Now, the picture of salt in verse 13 is that of a preservative. So, as I've said, it stops rotting. It prevents meat going off and becoming useless. So the disciples are to be a kind of moral disinfectant. They're antiseptic. Bleach. And we saw, if you look earlier, you can see that in verse 11 and 12 and 10 to 13, that the church's relationship to the world isn't going to be hunky-dory. Yeah, it's going to involve persecution, antagonism, opposition. The world is going to hate the church, but how does the church react? As the world hates us, the church saves the world. The church's only retaliation and reaction to their hatred is to save, is to preserve the world, the very world that insults and hates it. The picture of light in verse 14 to 16 works in the very same way. So Jesus says in verse 14, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So if you've ever flown at night, It's one of the things I love about flying at night is flying over cities and seeing little dots of light in the down below. And you realise, don't you, cities set on hills can't be hidden. Just it's why during World War II blackouts happened in London, because you try and make them invisible. You can see a city on a hill for miles around. That is the role of the church, of Feltham, and of other churches. She is a beacon of light in the darkness. We rarely experience utter blackness today, do we? There's always some light somewhere, normally. And so we don't realise, in the ancient world, what a thrill this would be, wouldn't it? To see in the pitch black as the city on the hill. That's what's being described. People's experience of Feltham Evangelical Church is to be a relief. My life was completely in the dark. But through meeting you, I've seen the light. But it's important to clarify, isn't it, why the church is salt and light in the world. What gives her this character? You see, we could easily make a mistake here, couldn't we? And we could think it's because people who go to church have some kind of moral superiority. You know, good people go to church, and so it's our kind of goodness that has this effect. But the church, that is not what Jesus is saying here. We've got to connect verse 13 to 16 with what comes before in verse 3 to 12. Jesus only says this to his disciples after having said the Beatitudes, verse 3 to 12. It's only because we have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven that we can play this role. The Beatitudes must come first. Only then can we be salt and light. In order to be salt and light, we must have experienced the things Jesus talks about in verse 3 to 10. God's kingdom must first come and invade your own heart before you are in a position to change the world as Jesus describes. You see, the church is the light of the world, but the sense in which it's not really. It's not really. So look back at chapter 4, verse 16, where Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And Matthew is talking about Jesus there. Jesus shines the light. The real light of the world is Jesus. And we, his followers, only become the light of the world as we are connected to him. The followers of Jesus are to be like the glass of the light bulb. And Jesus is the filament which shines. And his light just shines through our lives. Our lives are radiated with his light. And you can see this clearly in verse 16. So Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So the link there between our good works and our Father in heaven is clear, isn't it? We're windows, we're transparent. As they look at us, they realize the only explanation is God for this behavior. He gets all the credit. So the picture then is of the church as this little place where you can see the kingdom of heaven at work come. So in Cornwall there's this place called the Eden Project. It used to be a clay pit, and then some clever architect turned it into this huge bubble domed structure. And inside this structure is all this huge rainforests. These two large domes house this kind of paradise in Cornwall. And the church is like those domes. Step inside the church of Christ and you begin to experience the kingdom of heaven. You undergo the biggest changes possible. Only if we view the church rightly, only if we realise that's what we are, will we be in a position to change the world. So, we've seen, to change the world, we must view the world rightly. It's corrupt. We must view the church rightly. It's the place where the kingdom of heaven has come. And thirdly, We must realise we will only change the world when we are unlike the world. So the third thing to see is that it is when the church is most different from the world that we attract the world. It is when we are indistinguishable from the world that we have lost our power. And this is counterintuitive, isn't it? It's not what we'd expect, but it is at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. After introducing these two pictures, he then describes how the church relates to the world, and he imagines this relationship getting into trouble. So there are two dangers. The first danger is there in verse 13, and it's the danger of losing the distinctness. Jesus imagines salt losing its flavour. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, Jesus isn't interested in the chemistry of salt here. The point is, our role as salt of the earth isn't guaranteed. It's not automatic. It can be lost. The church can lose her flavour. She can lose her distinctives. And when that happens, it's not that the salt becomes a little less useful. You can't recycle salt. You can't throw it on the compost heap. It becomes completely useless. You need to get rid of it. It's good for nothing. There is nothing as useless in this world as a church that has lost its saltiness. Useless, Jesus is saying. And this isn't just imaginary, what he's described. This danger isn't imaginary. This has happened in the past. It's happening today. This has happened to large sections of the Christian church. Jesus wrote seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, in Revelation, in what is now Turkey. Today those churches no longer exist. They lost their flavour. There was a strong church in North Africa in the 4th century, and it no longer exists. It lost its flavour. And this is a reality today in the UK. It is a danger facing us as Christians in our environment. You may remember when the Church of England lost a vote to approve women bishops a while ago, David Cameron in Parliament said this famously. He said to the church, get with the programme. If you remember that. Get with the programme. For the church to get with the program is to sign our own death warrant. To get with the program is to make ourselves irrelevant to this world. The church's job is not to mirror the world's values back at itself. It is to be different. The church and the world are two different things. We mustn't blur them. They are as different as chalk and cheese. Some churches go down the path of being cool. So get a trendy, popular, heartthrob preacher wearing cool trainers, gets the right high-quality music, get your advertising right, and you'll get people in. You'll get a congregation full of young, good-looking people wearing designer labels. Get the right business model, and hey presto, you've got yourself a church. Horatius Bonner, the hymn writer, said, I looked for the church, and I found it in the world. I looked for the world, and I found it in the church. When the boat is in the water, it's where it's meant to be. But when the water is in the boat, we're sunk. And tragically, churches that get obsessed with changing the world very often wake up to discover that the world has changed them. It is a two-way street, friends. Churches determined to be relevant often wake up a few years later to find they've become irrelevant. Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist German philosopher, once said, "I'd believe your saviour if I could find more people who'd been saved by him." So let me make this a bit more specific. We lose our flavour when we put pleasing people before pleasing God. So do we cut corners on holiness in order to try and win the world? There is something negative about being salt, isn't there? So we need to take a stand against evil. We need to be sharp. We need to rub salt into the wounds. And there is something biting at times about our role. That is what salt does. There is a sharpness to the gospel. Now, I know lots of us probably wish that Jesus had said, you are the honeypot of the earth. Be a much nicer role, wouldn't it? But he says salt. We may wish to sweeten and sugarcoat everything with God's love. Now, the point isn't that we're to be aggressive. It's not that we're to be unpleasant or that we're to be obnoxious. But mentally, in our minds, we must be clear where our allegiance lies and who we are more concerned to please. If we're being salt, if our lives begin to match the kind of description that Jesus spells out in Matthew 5-7, people's behaviour will change when we're with them. Really? They won't swear as freely if we're the kind of person described in this sermon. They won't take God's name as freely. You affect the atmosphere. The banter in the changing room is different when a Christian of conviction is there. The behaviour in the playground, the behaviour in the classroom or in the office changes. When a Christian is someone who goes the second mile with people, when you start to bless those who curse you, when you start to actually love your enemies in the way Christ is saying, when you start to uphold marriage in the way Jesus says in chapter 5, it will be noticeable. You see, the best evangelistic method is our holiness. I'm convinced our problem, the church's problem in England with evangelism, isn't technical, but spiritual. It really is. I know for myself, it is a matter of my holiness. Now, I think Christians can often do with help in some practicalities in sharing the gospel. Okay, and lots of books will emphasise the different kind of techniques that are out there that we can use, the different strategies. So some talk about the importance of building relationships with people, and there's friendship evangelism, event-based evangelism, pre-evangelism, and so on. And people say you've got to read the culture, and you've got to cleverly kind of dissect what the culture is saying, and so on. That is not where Jesus starts, is it? Here in the sermon. The world-changing church, as Jesus tells us, is not a church that started to organise some pre-evangelism. It's not a church that is running a particular evangelistic course. As good as those things are, no problem with them. But the world-changing church is the holy church, devoted to pleasing God before it's devoted to pleasing people. That's the kind of church that changes the world. And so the first danger Jesus describes is that of losing our distinctiveness. But the second danger is there in verse 15. It's the danger of hiddenness. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And people don't light a lamp, verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And even we, I think all of us here can see that would be crazy behaviour that Jesus is describing, can't we? In a world of light bulbs, we don't think twice about leaving the lights on. But before the days of electricity, you wouldn't dream of wasting light in the way that's being described. If you've lit a lamp, you're going to make the most of it. Hidden lamps are as pointless as tasteless salt. And there is something, again, pointless about you, Jesus is saying. If you are hiding the light, hiding who you are in Christ. And Jesus drives his point home in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, you can't tell who a Christian is just by looking at them. Because the kingdom of heaven reaches the heart. Now, you can put on a face, but it's the heart that this kingdom concerns. But it would be a big mistake to think, therefore, Christianity is private. No. Christianity is public. Its roots are invisible. Its fruits are visible. That's why there's baptism, for example. So baptism doesn't make anyone a Christian, but it makes their Christianity public and visible. And in chapter 6, you're going to see as you read on, Jesus will make it clear that you can make things public for a very bad reason. So chapter 6, verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So here in verse 16, Jesus doesn't mean I should invite my wife outside the house every time I make her some hot chocolate so that all that my neighbours can see and be impressed with my good deeds. It's not a call to show off, but it means don't conceal who you are. Don't privatize your faith in Christ. Bring your Christianity out of the closet. There's no invisibility cloak for Christians. If someone suddenly found out that you were a Christian, would they be surprised? Why do I hush my voice when I'm on the bus and I start to talk about Christianity to someone? I find that intriguing. I could come up with various reasons. Maybe it's various reasons, but it's part of something wider where our world has told us this is private. I can talk about football in public, but to talk about Jesus in public is somehow improper. That's personal. Don't bring religion out into the public. And Jesus is warning about that. Our second danger is that we don't let our light shine before others. We hide it. So on Monday morning at work, when people ask about your weekend, how will you answer? You have the light of the world. Will you pop the lamp under a basket? When there's a chance to help someone at work, will you just crack on with your routine and pretend you didn't notice? Someone comes to your house and you sit down as a family and you normally pray at the start of a meal. But you don't because you don't want to embarrass them. So you tell yourself. You're hiding your light under a bowl. An unbelieving family member comes to stay at your house on a Sunday. And you don't come to church because it would inconvenience them. You have the light of the world and you hide it under a bowl. Someone invites you to a gay marriage in your office and you don't really agree, but you don't have the courage to explain that. You tell yourself it will damage your chances of reaching them with the gospel. You have the light of the world and you hide it under a bowl. I read this statement by someone who had just been to a party where a colleague introduced him to a lady who his colleague was having an affair with. He was a married man. He was having an affair with this lady. He introduced her to the other guy. And all this other guy did was make polite small talk. And afterwards he thought about it and he said this: a purely internal commitment, a moral conviction that never emerges out in the open when confronted by its negation, can easily, perhaps inevitably, become spectral, inconsequential, and eventually lifeless. In other words, what he's saying is, if you keep your mouth shut about right and wrong when you're confronted by something that is wrong long enough, if you keep silent long enough, what you believe will eventually become meaningless. Jesus is encouraging us to stick our heads above the parapet. Okay, if meat goes off, you can't blame the meat, can you? You have to ask, where's the salt? The salt hasn't been doing its job. So if you read the newspaper and you see the country going down the drain, you can't blame the world. You have to ask, where's the church? And it's very easy for Christians to become isolated and to only spend time with each other. It's very easy for church just to become a comfortable club, which is safe and convenient, that itself is a form of worldliness. Do you know, a church that has no contact with the world is worldly, I'd want to suggest. If we're just a holy huddle, we are ungodly. That is an unholy thing to be. Quite simply, if we don't love our neighbours enough to actually know them, we can call ourselves whatever we want, but we're not holy. It can be a really embarrassing question to ask yourself, can't you? And I say this to myself too. Do you know your neighbours' names? Ouch. The world-changing church is a church that views the world rightly, views the church rightly, and realises that it's only when we're unlike the world that we'll change it. And Jesus' words here in verse 13 to 16 of Matthew 5 force us to conclude that our churches need to be radicalised. We don't need to become less extreme, but more extreme. Not extremely rude, not extremely obnoxious, not extremely silly, but extremely righteous, extremely forgiving, extremely pro-marriage, extremely loving. The need of the hour is for Christians to double down on the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, ready to look stupid, ready to get arrested, ready to have to pay fines or lose jobs because we are sticking to our guns and we belong to the King and the Kingdom of Heaven that has arrived and is still to come and is coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is King with all authority in heaven and on earth this evening. We thank you that the powers of 10 Downing Street and the powers of the White House and of Moscow and China and North Korea are subject to him. Christ is King. We praise you, our Lord Jesus, and we pray for strength and for clarity to relate to this world properly. Help us, help every believer here to remember that they are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Help us to be willing, ready to be laughed at, to look silly, to feel lonely and cut out because Jesus, you are Lord, and because you are reigning and because you are coming back. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will radicalize the churches of England so that once again this land is transformed with the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.